Father, as always, we are thankful to be here, thankful to enjoy the freedom, the opportunity, the fellowship, to worship, to study your word, and just pray that you would bless our time together this morning as we continue to look into the revelation that was provided for us through the book of Hebrews that you have not only provided by the power of the Spirit, but have preserved historically so that we can gather together this morning and continue to learn and understand and grow. Pray that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts to grow and to understand these things as you would have us to do. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So this is lesson number 39 in a series of lessons on the book of Hebrews. And we are still chugging through the concluding exhortations and warnings. A lengthy section, a very practical section, I hope you agree. We're making pretty good progress. Last week, we finally concluded with what we've been calling the Hall of Faith, where the writer has listed for us a kind of a long string of Old Testament saints who were great examples of persevering in the faith. And that whole thing rolled up under a bigger section having to do with the call to persevere. And those of you who closely follow outlines, which I don't know how many of you there are that do that, I would like to think there are many people who thought outlines were important. I certainly do, but I have actually tweaked my outline a little bit. I think I used to have a point called call to persevere in the faith and then exhortation to endure. And I thought to myself, a call to persevere and an exhortation to endure. What is the difference between those two things? Not much. I think that's one section. So I've made it a bigger section. A call to persevere. And then there's the idea of persevering in the faith. And he gave some direct exhortations to persevere in the faith. And then he gave this Hall of Faith list of examples. And now he's going to be talking about enduring discipline as sons. So the larger theme is perseverance or enduring, because that's the major objective as the writer is presenting it to his readers. But we're going to shift a little bit away from faith and look at enduring discipline. It's going to be a very interesting topic. Looking forward to covering it this morning. And we've bitten off a pretty big chunk this morning, which we can't always do. Sometimes I end up covering like two verses. But this morning, I think it's like, about seven or eight verses that we're going to cover. So here it is. Endure discipline as sons, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 11. Here's what Scripture says. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. But what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not be much more subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And so that is what Scripture has to say to us this morning. And now we will, by God's grace, begin to unpack it. Verse 4 begins, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And we're reminded in just the previous verse, in fact, the previous verse could have almost gone with this section. It's a kind of a transition verse, and we connected it to the last section. It talks about Christ enduring hostility from sinners, because it was saying looking to Jesus, and then that was kind of the final thought on Christ. But Christ endured hostility to sinners, and in his endurance, Christ actually suffered death ultimately. And, of course, if we back up just a little bit more to the Hall of Faith that we've been spending so many weeks on, So did many of the heroes of the faith celebrated in chapter 11. Some of them are described as having been tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. So you remember in the Hall of Faith, of course, many listed in the beginning were talking about how God gave them great victory through their faith, which God often does. But then he sort of shifted gears right around the middle of verse 35, I think it was. And he started talking about Christians whose outcomes, as the world sees it at least, did not seem to go so well. And yet they maintained their faith and they held firm in their faith and persevered into the end. And that's what matters. It doesn't matter about the outcome. I mean, we like to see good outcomes. We work for good outcomes. But what really matters is persevering. And in some cases, he mentioned those who were tortured to death. They not only died, they were tortured for a period of time in the process of dying. That's the worst of all worlds. But they did it, and they remained faithful. So you've got the example of Christ. You've got the example of a number of these Old Testament saints that he's held up. And, of course, he recognizes the recipients of this letter had in earlier days endured severe persecution and for their faith. We've talked about that already. But they had not yet been called upon to die for their faith. So he says, yes, you have been through the ringer in many respects. Right now you're going through some pressure and difficulty, and you're tempted to give it all up. But he said that the suffering that you're going through, there are those who've been through a whole lot worse. So there might, in fact, be more severe trials coming their way. They don't know where it's going to go from here. It's not looking good. But this is no time to be discouraged, considering that others have remained steadfast while enduring suffering much worse than theirs. So he's saying, I know you guys are going through some tough times. I know you've been through tough times. You've done well. But hang in there. Even if things get worse, there are people who've been through a whole lot worse. You could end up being martyrs. You haven't yet. So hang tight. So there's that, but then he introduces another idea as an encouragement for them to hold tight. One is the idea that, hey, others have done it, you can do it. You know, others have been through worse, you haven't seen the worst, hang in there. Okay, that's kind of the idea. Now he sort of, he brings in another thought and says, concerning their suffering, what he calls the discipline, instead they ought to realize that their present hardships are actually a token of their Heavenly Father's love for them and the means by which he was training them as a father would train his sons. And so he introduces this idea of a father and discipline and sons, and that this is going to become our topic now as we move forward. So he says in verse 5, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? And then he gives a citation here, pretty much word for word from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, or be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. He said, have you forgotten this exhortation? So what this tells us when he asked that question is the reader's dismay over their present suffering is at least partly due to the fact that they have forgotten the exhortation given to them in the scriptures. And I think frequently we all have that experience. Frequently, when we become overly anxious, when we become dissatisfied in a way we should not, it's because we've forgotten the exhortation of the scriptures. So he's reminding them, there's a scripture that applies to the things that they're enduring. And the author clearly believes the words recorded in Proverbs 3, 11 through 12, should be an encouragement to the readers of his day. These are not merely words of antiquity directed to a former generation. What was written long ago is also addressed to contemporary readers. And this is true of all scripture. Yes, the scriptures were written thousands of years ago. They were written to another people and another time. You know, that's why as we're looking at the book of Hebrews, we're talking about the author and the readers and all that. And you got to go back and look at that so you can wrap your head around what's being said in the context in which it was said. That's important. But when it's all said and done, here's the beauty about Scripture that makes it different than any other kind of literature. It was written by God. And God makes what he has written stand firm and apply generation after generation after generation. And so these things, yes, they were written thousands of years ago to another people, but there are still principles at work that were at work then and are at work now from which we need to benefit. And so this is what the author does repeatedly. He brings up Old Testament citations for his readers, and we repeatedly have to go back to the scriptures, old and new, to be renewed as well. Don't forget, God has given us exhortations. He hasn't left us in a lurch with no information about how to proceed. He talks about an exhortation here. And the Greek word that's translated exhortation is parakletos. For those of you who know Greek, it's part of a word group used throughout the book of Hebrews. Sometimes you hear the word parakaleo is in that same group. And this word, a word group actually, has a range of meanings. And so here's something you need to remember about interpreting scripture or interpreting anything, is that words can mean things. They have meaning. That's why a sentence, when you put words together, the sentence has meaning. And to understand the meaning of a word in a sentence, you have to look at each word has a range of meaning it can have. Some words have a very narrow range of meanings. Some words have a kind of wide range of meanings. And so you say, how do you know which one you pick? The only way you know is by looking at the context and seeing what fits. So there's a bit of a wider range of meaning for this word exhortation. It can mean anything from a stern exhortation or an admonition all the way to a warm encouragement or comfort. You can see there's similarity in those ideas, but there's also a range there that is of sort of a sort of severe strictness over here versus a warm comfort over here that word can have, that word he used. And here, I think the tone of the Proverbs citation and the author's application of it seems to favor the idea of a heartening encouragement. I think he's using it in the more warmer aspect. Now, he gives some very stern and stark warnings in the book. We've seen those. In fact, I think we got another one coming up before too long. But here, I think he's appealing in a warm way, trying to be encouraging. There's place for both. There's place for both. I think that's what he seems to be doing here. If you look at it, again, you have to look at the context to determine which of those meanings you want to settle on. When you look at Proverbs 3:11, it says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him." That's Proverbs 3:11 cited here. It seems to describe different reactions to the Lord's discipline. On one hand, there's regarding it lightly. You see that? And on the other hand, there's being or becoming weary of the Lord's discipline. The first response regarding the Lord's discipline lightly is that of an arrogant son who ignores his father's discipline. We've all seen those kind of kids. Maybe some of us have been those kind of kids at one time or another where, you know, the parent comes along and threatens discipline or is about to administer discipline, and they're just going to blow it off. You know, I don't listen to this. I'm not paying attention to this. I'm not, you know, that's the kind of an arrogance that says, you know, I'm not even going to pay attention. I'm not even going to recognize your authority to discipline me. The second response, be weary, is that of an insecure son who construes his father's reproof as personal rejection. And we've seen that too. I see this a lot because I have grandkids, and this is constantly being acted out, you know, as they're, my kids, their parents are administering discipline or trying to address behavior. And sometimes when discipline is threatened or given, it's like, you know, you're like, you're picking on me. That's that kind of thing, becoming weary. Or it could be just I've seen the other reaction too, like, I'm going to blow you off. You told me to do that, I'm going to ignore you. Both of these reactions demonstrate a forgetfulness of the truth of Proverbs 3:12. Which is the second verse in the citation. The Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. So by arrogantly rejecting or by taking it personal in a bad way, you're forgetting the purpose of discipline. You're forgetting why God gives discipline. He gives it because he loves us and because he counts us as his sons. Those who respond to the adversity that God brings into their life either by challenging God's authority or doubting his good purposes, have forgotten that such suffering is a token of God's love and their legitimacy as sons. Now, if you go back and look through the Proverbs, this one and many, many others, and those of you who have read through, and I'm sure most of you have, through the books of Proverbs, book of Proverbs, you've seen a number of Proverbs that kind of are in this genre having to do with parents and discipline. And the situation envisioned in Proverbs is the fatherly correction where a son is misbehaving. And you see that in other passages as well, like Proverbs 13:24 is kind of the one we shortened to spare the rod, spoil the child kind of idea. But I think what the author is doing here, and this is intriguing to me, the author widens the perspective on discipline to include afflictions suffered as the result of faithfulness in resisting sin. Let that sink in for a minute. So the author, there's no evidence that the Hebrew readers are engaged. I mean, I'm sure they do sin from time to time. We all do. But that they're off in a life of sin, and God is going to have to bring discipline in to straighten them out and correct them and bring them back. They're contemplating the worst of sin, which is apostasy. But there doesn't seem to be any evidence, and there doesn't seem to be a tone in the flow of what we're seeing today that says you're being disciplined or corrected in your sin. In fact, the difficulty they're experiencing is a result of their faithfulness insofar as they've continued. They're wavering, but they have been faithful, and the community around them doesn't like their faithfulness, and so they're suffering as a result of their faithfulness. That, too, is in the hand of God. That, too, is used by God for his purposes. That's the point the author's making. Those who suffer for righteousness' sake, that's basically what's going on here, as well as those disciplined to wean them from sin, there is that category as well, can be assured that the pain that they're enduring will ultimately serve their Father's loving purpose for them. God has purpose in bringing things like this into our lives. And, of course, Jesus gives us this reminder in the Sermon on the Mount recorded for us in Matthew chapter 5. You're all familiar with this. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, this is really counterintuitive. This is not natural human response, right? You don't get persecuted and reviled and lied about and maligned and say, yay, that's great, wonderful, you know. But in one sense, you can count it as that because you have to recognize the sovereignty of God bringing these things into your life for his purpose. And in doing so, God is showing, one, he loves you, and two, he counts you as a son. And you do see in the book of Acts that counterintuitive reaction where they rejoice that they got to suffer for the name. Remember that? I forget exactly what verse that is in Acts. But, and you read that and go, what? Did I read that right? very interesting. The stresses and strains suffered by the original readers of this letter were really not all that unusual. They're a part of what happens in the life of everyone who belongs in the family of God. At some point or another, you are going to suffer some kind of persecution if you are faithful to God. It's part of the experience of being a Christian. Discipline in this context is not a sign of God's anger or punishment. It's a sign of his favor and acceptance. So when difficulty comes because you're being faithful, don't think God is somehow, you know, trying to correct you in that sense. He's using that to grow you. He's using that to show, I'm with you, I love you, and what you're doing is the right thing. You should have expected this. Jesus warned about this. The other apostles warned about this. He goes on and says, it's for discipline you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. The readers have to endure basically because God is treating them as sons. That's why they're having to endure discipline. And just a little historical background here that might help put this in perspective. In the Greco-Roman world, the world in which the readers live and which the writer is writing, it was not unusual for a nobleman to subject his legitimate son and heir, the one who was going to carry on the family name, to receive the lion's share of the fortune of the family and so forth, it was not unusual for him to subject that son to a rigorous upbringing under the severe tutelage of a guardian, since the future of the father's name and estate would eventually rest with that son. If you realize that all that you have is going to go down through this person, they're going to be the one that carries on the family name. They're the ones that are going to have the responsibility of keeping the estate intact and perpetuating the family and all the rest of that. You don't want somebody who isn't trained and disciplined and about what he should be about. You want to make sure he's trained from an early age. And so we even have a reference to this actually in Galatians. Paul uses it as an illustration in Galatians 4, 1 through 2. The heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he's the owner of everything. So this child who's an heir, ultimately he's going to be the one that owns everything that the dad owns when the dad passes on. And yet, he's treated like a slave in his childhood. He's set under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. He has to go through a training program to begin to grow and become responsible so that he's prepared to handle those responsibilities. That was the common practice. So that kind of helps put things in perspective why God puts us through discipline. Meanwhile, illegitimate children, since they did not bear the father's name nor stand to inherit his property, they might be left without any moral discipline. There's not much consequence in letting them go their own way. They're not going to be carrying on anything anyways. So to be spared God's painful discipline is indicative not of his favor, but of his indifference and rejection. Again, this is so counterintuitive, but it's the reality. And that's what the author wants these readers to see. That's what we need to see. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? So now he draws an analogy between earthly or natural fathers and the discipline they mete out, on one hand, and God's discipline of his children, on the other hand. He's kind of drawing a comparison here. He kind of already been drawing a comparison by the terminology, his sons, discipline, all that. But now he's getting very explicit here and reminding us, you know, we all had earthly fathers. You know, everybody in this room has had an earthly father. You may not have had kids yet. Some of you have. But everybody's had an earthly father. So earthly fathers discipline their children, he says, and their children respect and honor them. Maybe not right at the time, but eventually. So if that's true of earthly fathers, how much more should this be true of God's fatherly discipline? So now he's starting to draw some of these parallels between how we handle our earthly fathers and his discipline, and now trying to get us to understand that God's discipline is in that same category, and we ought to have the same kinds of respect and admiration, though it's difficult, as he's going to point out. And just to be reminded, often in this letter, earthly is contrasted with heavenly. Remember we had the earthly tabernacle and the heavenly tabernacle, and we're going to see this again later in chapter 12. It seems to be a common contrast. And of course, the heavenly is always superior to the earthly. So now we're comparing the heavenly father with the earthly father is the idea. So from this, it follows that the readers should respect and honor God for the discipline he wisely appoints for them. You respected your fathers. I mean, this is presumably written to adults who have gotten over whatever resentment they might have had about discipline from their parents as children, and now they now recognize the importance of that. And I've watched this even with my own kids. I think when we were disciplining when they were younger, you know, or even when I was disciplined as a kid, you know, when I get older, I'm not going to do this to my kid. Yeah, well, you just wait until you have your own kids. And sure enough, you have your own kids, you're like, oh, I get it. So they can have respect for what their fathers did because they see how it works. He's saying you should have that same respect for your heavenly father as you're going through these difficulties and trials. That's what God's doing with you. And he goes even further than this. We should be subject to such a father, recognizing he disciplines them in wisdom and love. Indeed, God disciplines not to destroy or slay them, but so that they will live. Live here is in the future tense, and I think it's a reference to living eternally in the presence of God. I think it's sort of some commentators have called it the eschatological living idea. It's our future forever living with God. So discipline does not jeopardize this eternal life of living with God. In fact, it's a pathway by which eternal life will be realized. This is part of what keeps us on the straight and narrow. It's the Spirit of God working within us, of course, but God uses external means as well to keep us moving in the direction that we need to move. Then he uses a somewhat strange phrase here, Father of Spirits. I think it's maybe the only place in the New Testament where that specific phrase is used. Usually the word spirits, when it's used by itself, refers to angels or heavenly beings, but in this context, it's probably referring to human beings. And it's difficult to know why he chose to use the word spirits. Maybe he does so because he contrasts earthly and heavenly, like we're talking about earthly father versus spiritual father, that kind of idea maybe. But in any case, the author emphasizes God's sovereignty and love in the lives of human beings. That point is clear, whether exactly what he had in mind in using that particular phrase, that we can't say, but at least I can't. He goes on about our earthly fathers and talks about how our earthly fathers discipline us for a short time as seems best to them. So this verse further explains the previous verse. Verse 10 further explains the previous verse, verse 9. Verse 9, we just saw, tells us that earthly fathers who discipline are respected by their children. But here in verse 10, it tells us that the earthly father's discipline is of limited benefit. So we were disciplined by our father. We respect him for it. But he's going to point out there are some limitations in terms of earthly parenting. And we're quite familiar with these. First of all, parents train their children as seems best to them. And therefore, their discipline is imperfect and flawed. I mean, hopefully a lot of times they get it right. Hopefully most of the times they get it right. But sometimes parents make mistakes in the discipline of their children, even if they have the best of intentions. Now, all parents will have to admit this to their regret, obviously. Sometimes we make a mistake in judgment about a situation and meet out discipline only to find out later, ooh, I misread it. I thought that he didn't know. He didn't. You know, or sometimes we're too severe, or sometimes we're not severe enough. You know, it's difficult. There's a lot of wisdom required in parenting, and we're not going to be perfect because we're imperfect human beings. Also, the discipline of parents is limited from another perspective in that it's a short time. You see that? For a short time? And restricted to the few days in which parents are in charge of their children. And having raised kids, when you're going through the raising of the kids, it seems like an eternity. But when it's over, it's like, wow, that was quick. Where'd it go? Where'd it go? You know, it's like that song in the 60s. Turn around and they're young. Turn around and they're old. Turn around and they're gone and there's no one to hold. Remember that? That was a very popular song for a while. Kind of a sad lament kind of a song in a way, but I like it. But it's true. You know, we only have a short time to minister in the life of our kids. Now, we may live parallel to them for some time, but once they're out from underneath our authority, they're no longer under our roof, they're kind of out of control. They're on their own at that point. We have a short time in which to get our training in. God's discipline, on the other hand, doesn't suffer from these kind of limitations. First of all, he's with us to the end. Also, God doesn't suffer from imperfect knowledge. He doesn't make a mistake in judgment about the kind of discipline you should receive. He always knows what his children need, and therefore his discipline's always for our good. So, different kind of discipline here. The result of God's discipline was that we may share God's holiness. That's the goal. He's making us, he's sanctifying us, he's making us holy, more and more holy. God trains believers so they become more righteous. Believers, therefore, should be subject to God's discipline, as he says in verse 9, and endure it because it's for their good. And then he says this, almost the understatement of the year, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Yeah. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So this is kind of obvious, but let's just go through it. The author acknowledges here that discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Discipline is not fun. It's not fun for the one receiving. It's not fun for the one administering. I know kids have a hard time believing that, but it's true. As parents, it's very hard to discipline. That's why a lot of parents draw back from it when they shouldn't. But in the long run, discipline yields a harvest that makes the painful training worthwhile. So it's tough. It's hard. We don't like it. But if you hang in there, there will be good fruit from it, and you should hang in there. The fruit produced by discipline is what? The peaceful fruit of righteousness, he says. Righteousness, of course, is another way of saying holiness. It's from the Hagios word group, and these are just synonyms. Again, it's training us to sanctify us, to make us righteous, to make us more righteous, to make us more holy. And what's emphasized here is that righteousness is peaceful. That is to say, it's pleasing, it's satisfying. So the contrast that we're seeing here between basically present pain and future benefits, sometimes we might use the term deferred gratification. You've ever heard of that? That's the idea here. It kind of brings to mind what was said about Moses back in the Hall of Faith. Remember that? He rejected the pleasure he could have enjoyed as Pharaoh's daughter in the present at that time, and instead chose to suffer with the people of God in order to obtain a future reward that in the meantime resulted in a whole lot of pain and hassle. So that's basically our text this morning, and I allowed some extra time for discussion because I have several things I want to explore as a part of that. I think there's a lot of really, really practical things that we can glean from what we looked at today. So I hope we can get through all this. So we begin with the intention of the text itself. God disciplines us by providentially bringing difficult and painful experiences into our lives. I haven't said this to this point, but you know, when you talk about administering discipline to your child, you're usually thinking in terms of corporal punishment of some sort. You know, we used to use a rod administered to the backside of the child, especially when they're younger. Maybe when you're older, you have other methods. But God doesn't bring a paddle down out of heaven and hit us in the backside. That's not how God disciplines us. Well, how does God discipline us? He providentially brings difficult and painful circumstances into our lives. That's how God disciplines us. Sometimes God, the painful and difficult experiences that God uses to discipline us, a little typo there, are a direct result of our rebellious behavior. You know, you steal something, you get caught, you go to jail, all right? Or, you know, there's any number of examples you could use. You know, you go out and get drunk, and then you end up making a mess of all kind of things while you're drunk. So the pain and suffering that comes as a result of your sinful behavior is just a direct result of it. And God oftentimes will use your sinful behavior and allow it to generate the results that it's going to generate, and you suffer from that naturally. But sometimes not. Not all painful suffering in your life is a result of God disciplining. And because of this, we can't always know why God has providentially brought difficulties into our lives. We don't know if it's necessarily if it's because of that sin we committed or something else. We don't always know what's going on in the mind of God when these things are concerned. We have guesses, we have ideas, we have theories, but but here's the thing, regardless of all that, the comfort we have from this passage is that regardless of why God brought pain and difficulty into our lives, whether it's because of sin and it's a direct result or indirect result, the design of God bringing difficulty into our lives is to sanctify us, to make us holy, to make us righteous. He's already used those terms. And so we should always receive them with thanksgiving. And everything give thanks, including that. Again, obviously easier said than done, right? I can sit up here and piously pronounce these things, but, you know, I have as difficult a time living them as you do. Nevertheless, we must live them. So, all that leads to a discussion question, or first. Can you think of an experience that you'd be willing to share with the class where God brought pain and difficulty into your life that you believe caused you to progress in your sanctification, since that is the purpose of it? Again, just something that you view that way that you wouldn't mind sharing with us this morning. Maybe nobody suffered anything in this class. It's just smooth sailing, right? Damn.
Without getting into any details, sure. We're going through some difficulties, extremely difficult times right now. And a number of things, what a wonderful lesson. A number of things really stood out to me. Number three up there, because of this, we can't always know why. And I think of Job, and when he went through some difficult times, I mean, his friends thought they knew why.
Yeah.
They were quick to point that out, but they were completely wrong.
Yeah.
And we've seen that in our situation where people hear something and they just immediately jump to a conclusion.
Yeah.
And they don't take the time. And so, and yet we look at the situation and we see, Lord, thank you, because this is a passage. We were talking about this passage actually this morning.
Really?
And how God uses these things and is using it in our life.
Yeah.
And it doesn't seem pleasant, but yet we see the benefit, and so we can rejoice.
Yeah.
And one interesting thing, in 12 here in the ESV, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline mm-hmm. of the Lord. If you go back to Proverbs 3, where you quoted from, mm-hmm. even in the ESV, it uses the word despise. And oftentimes, when we think of the word despise, we think of, oh, I hate that.
Yeah.
When actually, it simply means to hold lightly. And so, this is a verse I've thought on for years in Proverbs 1. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise knowledge and instruction. And so a lot of people, well, I don't despise knowledge and instruction. No, I mean, who would say they despise it? Even unbelievers, right? But it means to hold as insignificant or to hold lightly. And how many unbelievers, how many even professing believers hold the scripture lightly? They don't take mm-hmm. time for it. And so it's just an interesting word to yeah. hold lightly.
Good points. Other thoughts? Other people?
I won't give details, but I have
yeah,
also
that's fine.
Gone through seasons of very apparent discomfort and difficulty. And I know that God was building patience, and he was working on me. Right. I'll also say one thing, or one season I will share, is when Isaac was born. With his diagnosis and the developmental delays that he went through. And I'm reminded of John 9. You know, why was this man born blind? Was it his parents' sins or his? Neither.
Yeah.
That the works of God might be revealed through him.
Yeah.
And just the challenge of not being able to hear your son speak and the frustrations that come along with the breakdown in communication there. Mm-hmm. But boy, has God worked patience in us through all of that, and compassion too, not just for Isaac, but for others in his situation. And God opened the door for us to a whole community of people that we're able to minister to mm-hmm. because of what we had to go through.
That's a good illustration. Yeah, I'm sure we've all had those kinds of experiences. Just give you a chance to reflect on that. I want to take us in a little different direction than the time we have left. Our time goes so quickly. It's like raising your kids. It goes quick, right? So our author compares the discipline that God brings into the lives of his people with the discipline given by earthly parents to their children. We've seen that. We live in a society where parental discipline seems to have fallen out of favor in many quarters. I don't think anybody would disagree with that. So I thought it might be good for us to reflect briefly on some of the principles the author references concerning parental discipline. Now, I have to say, in doing this, the original intention in the author writing this piece of text that we looked at this morning was not to teach parents how to be good parents. He makes assumptions about things that good parents do, kind of like, of course. But in the process of discussing those assumptions, it brings to light some things that our society has wandered away from. In large part. And so I thought we could learn from this, even though it wasn't a part of the direct original intent of the writer. You see what we're doing? So here's what I'd like to do. I'd like to go through and just pick, I've picked several of the verses that we've gone through where there's a reference to our earthly fathers. And I'll do the first one for you just to show you how I'd like to see this work. But what son is there whom his father does not discipline? That's one. And he's talking about our earthly father. And the principle I see here, there's an assumption here that it's a given that a father will discipline his children. He's like, that's a rhetorical question. What son is it that the father won't discipline? That's unheard of. So to be a good father, you must properly discipline your children. That's a given to him. He doesn't have to explain that to his readers. I think they already know that. He's using that to build on principles of God's discipline. But we're going to learn what our society needs to learn. So let's look at the next one. If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. What principle would you see here concerning the discipline of children?
Well, give most attention to his own son and all of those who are not. You know, there are hooligans over here, but that's not my problem. That's
yeah.
not my son.
Yeah.
I'm going to focus on my son because he's my responsibility and I love him.
And what does it say if you're lax in disciplining your children? You're treating them how? You're treating them as though they're illegitimate. That's kind of a harsh charge, but... And by the way, I do answer these, but I leave them unanswered until you have a chance to interact. I'll just throw up there. So a father who fails to properly discipline his children is treating them as though they're illegitimate children. Here's another one. We had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. What principle would you see here in terms of earthly father and parenting?
Children who grew up without discipline, they don't really respect their parents because they realize that they don't really care for me, because if they care for me, they would set some boundaries and and enforce that.
It's true.
I have seen that in action. I've babysat a couple of girls whose dad will never tell them no, and they have zero respect for him, and they will just talk about him.
You know, it's funny, parents who are hesitant to discipline, partly because it's difficult, it is. There's no whitewashing that. But partly because they're afraid of their kids not liking them at some level. In reality, it's actually the reverse. Now, your kids will seem to not like you at the moment. Maybe they do hate you in the moment in some sort of way. But in the end, the way you're going to gain their respect is by doing... Again, proper discipline. I know there's such thing as abuse. We're trying to deal here with things that are proper and right. So the principle I got is a father who does properly discipline his children is worthy of being respected by them and normally will be respected by them, especially when they grow up and perhaps have children of their own. That's when the lights really begin to come on. That's what I've seen with my own kids, the ones who have gone on and had children. I think at some level they appreciated the discipline as they were younger, but when they get to have kids of their own, it's like, oh, yeah, I see how this works now. Okay, got it. For our earthly fathers discipline us for a short time as seemed best to them. What principles would you get out of this?
Well, for a short time, I often remind myself of what I think of as the hourglass of time.
Yes.
And I've got so many years, so many months, so many days, so many hours, my kids, and I'm losing that time every day. So am I redeeming my time of instruction, discipline properly? So yeah, I can resonate with the short time, and then as seems best.
Yeah,
you've already explained it in your lesson.
Yeah,
there's no manual. Well, we've got scripture, but
yeah,
in terms of the, you know, the day to day, what do I do in this situation? Seeking God's help on that.
Good.
One thing years ago, when our children were a lot smaller, we were talking with some parents who were experienced. Their children were older, and they just gave us some practical tips about disciplining, and it was like, wow, we never thought of that. And we've thought back how grateful we were that they shared that with us. But sadly, this is not. I mean, if you get a driver's license, you have to take a class. Get your driver's license. But parenting, which is a far greater response, there's no required class. And most churches have nothing to say about it.
Yeah.
Parents are just thrown into it, and it's like, and then they, you know, years later, they realize, wow, we could have done that different. So I think it's such an important thing about just the practical things, because we think, well, this is the best way. And we thought some things, and then this family talked, and I said, oh, wow, that's a whole lot better. So the need for instructing even parents.
Yeah, you're right. That would be a good principle there. So I said, what Kennard has already said, we only have a short time to raise our kids. Make the best of it. There's a tendency to get in the day-to-day routine and just think it's going to go on forever, even though you know theoretically it's not. You just forget that. Don't forget that. Do what Tim was saying, always be thinking about the hourglass. And then no parent is perfect, but our parents, in most cases, disciplined us in the way they thought best. As such, we should appreciate their efforts and not be overly critical. So here I'm turning it around. Instead of looking at it from the perspective of a parent, I'm looking at it from the perspective of us being children toward our parents. It's easy to be overly critical of your parents. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't recognize your parents' faults, that you should just think they're some kind of, you know, perfect people or something like that. But cut some slack, please. Parents made their best effort. They put out a lot for you, and they sacrificed a lot for you to get where you got. Yes, they made mistakes. Yes, there were things that you think they should have done differently, and maybe they should. But give it some perspective. And I remember when I first encountered this idea, I actually encountered it because we were in a church that where they encouraged us to write a tribute to our parents, where you sit down and you put in writing a list of all the things you appreciate about your parents. And I, up to that point, I was in a phase, I was a young adult, and I was at odds with my parents in a lot of ways. My parents weren't even Christians at the time. And it was hard for me to think of anything that I appreciated about them, which is ridiculous, but that was the case. And so by sitting down and writing a tribute where I had to say only positive things, you aren't going to put bad things in the tribute. That's not a tribute. That's like, don't do that. By being forced to do that and thinking it through, I suddenly started thinking of all kind of things they did that were hugely beneficial to me. And I thought, how did I miss this? How did I miss this? And it changed my whole perspective. So, interesting little exercise. I recommend it if you want to try it sometime with your own parents. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So, what principles would you see here? Anything? I mean, it's kind of straightforward, but...
Well, we have to, first of all, we have to think long-term, not just focus on the moment. We have to think long-term about this. This is a real benefit. And I think that fits in with the whole idea of don't regard it lightly. When it comes and it's not pleasant, don't think, oh, you know, okay, I've got to have this. No, Lord, this is valuable. And in the moment, actually, to see it as valuable because we have a long-term perspective, which is fits in with the whole idea of persevering.
I think one of my favorite slides in here is you mentioned in the Greco-Roman world.
Yeah.
The legitimate sons were under severe tutelage, a rigorous upbringing under severe tutelage, because there's an inheritance coming.
Yeah.
Are they prepared for it?
Yeah.
Are they properly trained for it? And in that sense, it's not always discipline for rebellion, but discipline because I'm training you. I'm disciplining you, like spiritual disciplines.
Yeah.
We use the word as a preparation for something greater coming.
Well, what I saw here is in order for discipline to be administered properly, it must be painful, right? Discipline that's not painful will be largely ineffective. The toddler being paddled through, you know, 3 inches of diaper, whack, 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 all you're doing is making them mad. How dare you smack me on the behind, right? I mean, there needs to be pain involved. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, we're not talking about extremes here. But there needs to be some pain. They need to feel it if you don't make them feel it. And so many parents make this mistake. And those are the ones that say, well, I've tried discipline, it just doesn't work because you weren't disciplining properly. If you were disciplined in a way that brought pain into the child's life, you would get their attention. You've got to do that. I don't know any other way around it. We don't like it. It's not pleasant to us. But nobody, neither the parent nor the child, enjoys the pain caused by discipline. I would have made this point earlier. But in the long run, the benefits of properly administered discipline far outweigh the pain that discipline causes for both the parent and the child. So you just know that up front. And again, kids have a hard time picturing this. You know, the old proverbial thing where the dad goes, "This is going to hurt this. This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you." And the kid's like, "Yeah, right." And they kind of snort, you know. But it, in a way, I think that is true. Actually, I think that is true. Having been on both sides of it, right? But as a kid, you just can't imagine that. You know, you think your parents are some kind of sadistic freaks. Maybe, or hopefully not. But anyways, the point to keep in mind, whether you're the one receiving a discipline or whether you're the one having to uncomfortably administer the discipline, is it's going to bring results in the end. It's worth the trouble. It's worth the pain. It's worth the difficulty. That's the point. So I hope you found this to be practical. I just thought this was a very, I didn't want to miss this. Again, even though the author's intention is directed, and we dealt with that first, to be fair with it, but I just thought there was some practical outworkings here that were worth reflecting on, especially in light of the kind of society we live in today and the kind of world we live in today. Just discipline seems to have almost gone out the window in many places. It's disturbing to me, and we see the fruits of it. So thank you for your discussion responses and for coming this morning. Father, we just are grateful for this opportunity to reflect. We do struggle sometimes as we see these difficulties coming into our lives. We tend to have the wrong reaction. Father, work within us and help us to realize that you are demonstrating to us your love. You are demonstrating to us your purposes, and you're training us. You're preparing us. You're constantly sanctifying us, moving us more and more toward who we really are. We're truly saints. We're truly those who have been saved. We're truly those who counted as righteous. You are helping us to live more and more in keeping with that which we have been called in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.